the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Bob reminded us, from the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that Christ's kingdom is to be established upon the principle of character, not natural descent or national birth or anything of that nature that qualifies a person to be a citizen of the kingdom. It is something that is based upon character. And from those Beatitudes or eight blessings that are contained there in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, we're shown something of the beautiful character that will form the basis of the kingdom of God. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 17, approaches another subject. He commences to expound the relationship of his teaching and of that kingdom to the law and the prophets. And through the rest of this chapter, he shows us that the very basis of the law was to develop character, was to develop the divine character in human beings. The Jewish people, of course, seeking to establish their own righteousness by a legalistic fulfilment of the law, missed the point of that and fell short of the glory of God. But the very purpose of that law was to reveal the divine mind, that the divine character might be manifested in flesh. So in verse 17 we find the Lord saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now on the sheet that was given out we have three quotations. They're all from Nazareth Revisited. The first one is on page 138. And Brother Roberts makes certain comments upon this verse. And he shows the tremendous link and unity there is between the Old Testament and that which we see exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commenting on then upon verse 17, he says, "The Christ of the New Testament, as distinguished from the Christ of modern theology and philosophy, is Christ, the fulfilment of Moses and the prophets. This puts the Old Testament in its right place and brings to bear the true light in which Jesus is to be regarded. If we cannot understand Jesus in harmony with Moses and the prophets, we have not got hold of the scriptural Jesus, but another Jesus than that preached by the apostles. This is indeed the position of the professing Christian world. They hold and promulgate a conception of Jesus which either compels them to put aside Moses and the prophets, or at least renders that preponderating section of the Holy Scriptures utterly useless to them. Hence all classes of so-called Christians deal very loosely with the Old Testament Scriptures, and in many cases surrender them altogether. Jesus declared that not one jot or one tittle of them should remain unfulfilled. It was his mission to fulfil them and to fulfil them all. He has already done much in their fulfilment. In what he has done, he laid the basis of a complete fulfilment. The complete fulfilment awaits his second coming, when, as he afterwards caused to be proclaimed by John in Patmos to all his disciples throughout the ages, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets." Revelation 10, verse 7. And there Brother Thomas shows us the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ holds to the Old Testament. And he shows us that the professing Christian world outside doesn't really know the Jesus of the Bible at all, because they do not see him and understand him in harmony with those things that were revealed by Moses and the prophets. We just look at two or three quotations from the writings of the apostles that show us the relationship of the law to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, there were words that are very well known to us all. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24, the apostle says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So here, the apostle shows that the purpose of the law was to bring the people of Israel unto Christ, that through faith in Christ they might be counted righteous before God. So there was the purpose of the law, a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to bring them unto Christ. Go to the epistle of the Colossians that we have considered just recently. In chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, we read concerning the precepts of the law. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." So you see, the apostle here shows us that the things of the law and the prophets were a shadow, directing the minds of the people forward. But the substance of that shadow is Christ. The Christ is the substance. The law was merely a shadow pointing forward to him. Now in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, speaking of the writings particularly of the prophets, he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, the first of Peter, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." You see, there was the testimony of the prophet, prophesying of the grace that was to be revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that should follow. So that was the place that the law and the prophets held in the purpose of God. It was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we understand these things, we can understand what the Lord meant when he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." He didn't come to break down that law. Look, if the Lord had broken down that law, he could not have been the substance of which that law was the shadow. He couldn't have been the thing to which that law was trying to lead them as a schoolmaster. And so it was absolutely necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ did not destroy the law, but he fulfilled it. So that everything of that law, pointing forward as a shadow, found its fulfillment in the substance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word "fulfilled" there, the word pleru, and it means literally to fill up. Now the Lord fulfilled the law in two ways. He fulfilled the law because he accomplished everything that the law demanded. And so in Christ the law was fulfilled or fully accomplished, in that he never broke any precept of it. He completely accomplished everything that it demanded. But you see, he did more than that though. He says that word means he filled it up. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ that gave to the law its full significance. And in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see revealed the full depth of meaning that law was intended to hold. You see, the law really was just like a skeleton, which Christ filled out and revealed its fullness. And Christ revealed the mind and the spirit that was behind that law. And he filled it up and exhibited in its fullness, in the full depth of beauty that was intended, that it was intended to carry. You see, speaking of the Lord's attitude to the law, we find it set forth in Psalm 40, quoted by Paul in the book of Hebrews. But in the 40th Psalm, the Psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read there in verses 7 and 8, it is, "Then said I, lo, I come. in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to the revealed will of his Father. He came to do God's will. He delighted to do God's will. And he had that law within his heart. That's why he was able to fulfill that law and not completely destroy it. And so as the Lord here had gathered the multitudes around him, and he was setting forth the principles of kingdom citizenship, we find that the Lord was elevating the law here to its very highest ideal. And he was showing his own attitude to the law and the relationship that the law held toward the work that he was about to accomplish. You see, in verse 18 he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." The word verily, the word amen, a word which means true, certain, or faithful. And the Lord used it to emphasise the truth and the certainty of the very thing that he was setting forth here. He says, "For verily or truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass." It's in the very words of the Lord here, "till heaven and earth pass," indicated that the time would come when the heaven and the earth would pass away. There, of course, he's referring to the Mosaic heavens and the Mosaic earth, which, of course, did pass away. In AD 70, the Jewish Commonwealth was overthrown, and there was no longer a Jewish heavens and earth. They passed away. But that they were not to pass away until every jot and tittle of that law had been fulfilled. You know, after the restoration of Judah, after the captivity in Babylon, as he's recorded in Daniel chapter 9. You see, the very purpose of the restoration of that nation and the very time period determining the length of existence of that Jewish commonwealth at that time were all determined upon the manifestation of the Messiah. Until the Messiah would be manifested and would accomplish his sacrifice, that state was to remain intact. But that sacrifice having been accomplished, then the Roman power was to come down and to remove the Mosaic heavens and the earth. And so heaven and earth couldn't pass until the Messiah had been manifested and every jot and tittle of that law had been fulfilled. The phrase jot and tittle, it refers to the Hebrew writing. The jot refers to the yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle refers to the little dots and points that were placed upon the Hebrew letters, similar to the dot that we might place above an I. And so the term one jot and one tittle, it refers to the very minutest details of that law. And he says that the minutest details of that law would have to be fulfilled. He says, "Not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And that word fulfilled is a different word in the Greek to what we find in verse 17. In this particular place, it's the word ginomai, a word that's used very extensively in the New Testament. We find it used again in a couple of interesting places. We find it used again in this chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 45. Or in verse 45 we read, "That ye may be the children of your Father." And the word that we have there, "be," is in the Greek, is the word ginomai. It means to become, or to begin, or to come into existence. You see, and there it is, that there in verse 45 it's stated that we must do certain things that we might become the children of our Father. You see, and there we see that upon the manifestation of the principles of the truth we might become the children of our Father. We find the word used again in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Another well-known verse. Where in that verse we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Was it would be better rendered, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And there the word "was made" in the AV, it's the word "genomei." The word "became." It came into existence in the flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, because that the word was manifested by the Lord. And the word became a living power in the Lord's life, manifesting the divine character. And that's the word that we have here in this fifth chapter of the book of Matthew and at verse 18. "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all come into existence." That's what the word really means. You see, and that law came into living existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the way that the Lord fulfilled all the precepts of that law, he manifested the character of his Father in the fullest sense. And therefore, that law, in that sense, came into existence. Because the Father's character was reproduced in the Son. Because of the Son's adherence to the principles and his understanding of the principles of that law. And that law came into living existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fullness of that law became a reality as Christ manifested the divine mind and spirit that was really behind the principles of that law. And so this is the way in which the Lord fulfilled that law. Now in verse 19, the Lord says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And that verse, brethren and sisters, should incite in us the greatest possible honour and reverence for the principles of divine law. You see, what that verse is telling us is this, that the degree of honour that a person will receive in the kingdom of heaven is proportionate to the degree of honour that they show to divine principles in their lives now. And the person that lightly esteems divine principles in their life now will be lightly esteemed in the kingdom of heaven. But the person who values and loves divine principles in their life now will be honoured in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in that verse. You see, the Lord fulfilled every jot and tittle of that law. That was the reverence with which he viewed his Father's law. The degree upon which we honour that law and the principles set forth in the divine teaching will determine the honour that we get in the kingdom of heaven. Now he says there, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." The word "break," the word "luo," it means to loosen. Rotherham and renders it "relax." Probably one of the greatest dangers that faces the Ecclesia today is this very principle. Because everywhere around us, the principles of law and morality are being relaxed. They're being set aside. They're being done away with. You see, and it's a very great danger that faces us. It's very, very easy to relax divine principles, to set them aside, to justify wrongdoing, and so on and so forth. But you see, the Lord does not condone that sort of thinking. And the Lord in that verse is trying to lift us to a much higher, better way of thinking in relation to divine principles. He's showing us that we should endeavour not to relax those divine principles. We should endeavour to honour and reverence even the least and smallest commandments of that law. You see, he says, later on in the verse, he says, but whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the order that the Lord puts these details. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, he doesn't say, well, if you break one of those commandments, but if you teach people to do otherwise, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, he says, you've got to do it, and then teach it, and then you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what the Lord is really showing in this verse is that a person who aspires to the kingdom of God must have a clear knowledge of God's will. He must be prepared to build his life on that knowledge. And he must endeavour to teach others to do likewise. That's what the Lord desires to see in his disciples. In the epistle to the Colossians, we find that the Apostle Paul likewise set that principle before us. We're in verse 9 of chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Colossians. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the full knowledge of his will. You see, and being filled with the full knowledge of his will, a person must then endeavour to perform that will and endeavour to teach and encourage others to do likewise. That's what the Lord desires to see in those who would aspire to be citizens of his kingdom. In verse 20, the apostle, the Lord says, we're back in Matthew chapter 5 now, in verse 20 he says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the second quotation on the sheet is again a quotation from Nazareth Revisited, again from page 138. And commenting upon this 20th verse, he says, only believe is the cry of preachers of all kinds. It is an easy, pleasant doctrine, but false. Believing on Christ will commend us to God, but it will not secure salvation unless it is accompanied by obedience of what God by Christ commands. Jesus says so in this very discourse. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:13. The will of the Father is expressed in the commandments of the Son. And the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is the righteousness that consists of doing those commandments. The seed of the woman are defined as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It is in view of this that the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount become so important. So you see, Brother Robert stresses the point there, that the commandments of Christ are given to us, that they must be kept. They must be honoured, and they must be revered in our lives. And here in this 20th verse, the Lord says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that word exceed is a word, according to Bullinger, which means to be over and above. To be over a certain number or measure. Hence to abound or exceed. You see, he's not saying, look, accept your righteousness, be an entirely different sort of righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless your righteousness is over and above the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what the Lord is telling his disciples there in that verse is this. that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was stunted. It was small and cramped. It was a restricted righteousness, restricted to the legalistic letter of the law. You see, on another occasion, the Lord, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, spoke of the way in which they tithed mint and anise, the smallest things, were meticulous in giving tithes on the smallest, tiniest thing, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law. He said, this they ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. He didn't say they were wrong for giving tithes of the smallest, tiniest things. He said, all right, they should have done that. But they should not have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And so you see, he's not saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were wrong for seeking to meticulously fulfil the demands of the law. But their righteousness was not fully developed enough. It was stunted and restricted and small. And what the Lord is telling his disciples is that by faith and love for the divine things, their righteousness must be more fully developed. It must be developed to the full. It must be bigger and larger righteousness if they are to reflect the divine likeness and the divine character in their lives. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, missed the whole point of the law in using it to establish their own righteousness. And as the Lord is going to show, they didn't really understand what the law was all about anyway. They didn't really understand the purpose of the law, and they were taking the precepts of the law and using them in a legalistic sense to establish their own righteousness, something they could never do. But the Lord is going to show that by faith and love for divine things, a much fuller, a more fully developed righteousness must be manifested in the life of a saint, of one who is to aspire unto the kingdom of heaven. It's in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. The Apostle Peter shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example that we must endeavour to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Now Christ fulfilled that law. He is our example, that we should follow in his steps. The word example there, the word hupogrammos, it refers to a copybook, or an underwriting, or in a copybook, not used much in schools today, I don't think. But at one time, a child would learn to write by having a copybook, in which the writing would be printed across the top, and on the next line he'd have to copy that writing, meticulously copy that writing. And that's the figure that's used there, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our copybook. And we should endeavour to imitate him, to reproduce in him the way of life that we see in him, to reproduce in ourselves the way of life that we see in him. And that's how that righteousness that abounds and exceeds over the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees can be manifested. And so there in those verses 17 to 20, the Lord shows the relationship of his teaching to the law and the prophets. He wasn't coming to destroy it. He was coming to fulfil it. And he was endeavouring in these verses to create in us a very high regard, to a very deep reverence in our lives for the divine principles set forth in that law. Not, of course, that we should take that law as a means of establishing our own righteousness. That was the pitfall that the Jews fell into. But that the spirit of that law might lead us to manifest the divine character, to manifest the mind and the character that is behind the precepts of that law. And now, from verses 21 to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ takes five principles from the law, and he shows that the scribes and the Pharisees, how they completely misunderstood the purpose of that law and misapplied it in their lives. And he tries to show the spirit and the mind that is behind those precepts of the law. From verses 21 to 26, he deals with murder. From verses 27 to 32, he deals with adultery and the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. From verses 33 to 37, he deals with the aspect of swearing with an oath. From verses 38 to 42, he deals with the principle of retaliation. And from verses 43 to 48, he deals with the principle of love. Now, just very briefly, commenting upon the principles set forth in these chapters, and through into chapter 6, Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, which is the third extract that we have here, this time I think it's from page 141, yes, it's page 141, it is, what can tend more powerfully to elevate and purify the character than the intimation that righteousness only will secure an entrance into the kingdom of God? What can more powerfully modify the harshness or mollify the asperity of the natural character than the declaration that even anger is sin, and that the use of terms of personal reproach and offence engendering salvation? What more conducive to chastity than the reprobation of impurity even in thought? Consider also the chasteness of speech engendered by the command to swear not at all, the gentleness of character calculated to result from the command to resist not evil, the kindness and urbanity necessarily springing from the effort to give in to importunities, even of unreason, and even to return benefits for the harm done by those who hate us, the modesty and genuineness certain to result from the enjoined habit of doing good unseen and unknown and praying in secret. How noble also the recommended cheerfulness that endures grief without parading it, and the industry that is busy without avarice, and the stewardship that is faithful without anxiety. And in that rather beautiful little paragraph there, I don't think it's even a whole paragraph in Nazareth Revisited, but in that very beautiful little section there, Brother Roberts really shows us how the Lord's teaching is leading to the development of a character, a very beautiful character, necessarily a very beautiful character, because it's modelled on the divine character. And so, you see, Brother Roberts shows us there what the Lord is trying to do through these verses. He's taking these principles and commandments of the law, but he's showing the divine mind and the divine spirit that was behind the giving of those commandments. Isn't it? When we understand that, we see what the Lord means in verse 17, when he says that he's going to fill up the law. He's going to fill it out and show it in its true depth of significance. And so here in verses 21 to 26, the Lord takes the principle of murder. He says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. You'll notice the margin gives an alternate rendering, which would seem to be more correct here. He says, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Because those words, thou shalt not kill, are a quotation from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. They were actually spoken by God from the top of Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. So those words were said to them of old time. Thou shalt not kill. And that's the sixth commandment. Quite interesting, really, that it should be number six, because six is the number of man. And not only, as the Lord shows here, does this involve that which comes forth out of the evil heart of man, but it very much involves the life of man also. So it's very much associated with man. So it's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You see, the Jews would take a legalistic view of that command and pride themselves that if they hadn't actually gone out and killed anybody, then they were righteous. The law didn't condemn them. They were righteous. They'd never actually killed anybody, so they didn't have anything to worry about. But you see, the person who had killed somebody was in danger of the judgment, as that verse 21 there says. But you see, the Pharisee, in taking that attitude of that particular commandment, wasn't really understanding what the law was saying anyway. Because in the book of Leviticus, at chapter 19, we find words really added. Words which give a greater depth of meaning and significance to that sixth commandment. In Leviticus 19 and verse 17 we read, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him." So you see, there was the precept, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart." And as the Lord shows, that was to be added to that sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." In the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, likewise, we have words in the law relevant to this particular precept. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 4, here it is, reference to the cities of refuge, but it says in verse 4, "And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past." You see, and there's the thing that made the difference. "Whom he hated not in time past." If he could be shown that he hated him in time past, then he was a murderer. And the city of refuge was to give him no refuge. But if he did it ignorantly, and there was no evidence that he'd hated him in time past, then the man could stay in that city of refuge and he could be forgiven. See, so the very law itself stated that it was hatred in the heart that made it murder or not. And that's what the Lord is showing through these verses. That it was really the hatred in the heart that was the murder, and was just as punishable, just as worthy of judgment as the act itself. So you see, the Jew might boast himself that he was righteous because he'd never killed a man. If he'd hated someone in his heart, then he's just as liable for divine judgment as the one who had actually murdered somebody. And so in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The words "without a cause" are omitted in the Diaglot, they're omitted by Rotherham, they're omitted in the Revised Standard Version, in Weymouth, in the Jerusalem Bible, and many others. It seems all these translators recognise that the best text that shouldn't be there. So it's not without a cause, it's just whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And that word "anger," it means to be provoked to anger, according to Bullinger. And that the very word carries with it the desire for revenge. And we see it referring to that type of anger that was manifested in Cain in Genesis chapter 4. You see, the sin of Cain really started when his countenance fell. That was where the sin of Cain started. But it came to its fullness in the murder of Abel. But you see, the sin really was when Cain's countenance fell, and when he harboured anger in his heart against his brother. And the person who has those sort of feelings in his heart is just as worthy of divine judgment as the one who actually kills. And the Lord takes it even further. He says, "For whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Well, there's a reference to the Sanhedrin, the highest court of appeal in the Jewish nation. The word raka, a word which literally seems to mean a vain or an empty cellar, was used as an expression of insolent contempt for one's contemporaries. So here was an expression of contempt against your brother. And when if a person is going to voice their feelings in that way, they're going to be they're in danger of the Sanhedrin. And then the Lord says, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The word fool there, the word morose, according to Vine, is a word which reflects upon a person's heart and character. He says it scorns a person's heart and character. Here's a word that debases a person's character and integrity. The Diaglot renders that verse as apostate wretch. And it's more or less virtually saying here that a person is outside of the ways of the kingdom of God. And to be such a person, he says, will be in danger of hellfire or rejection at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, you see, the Lord takes that command, thou shalt not kill, and says, look, it doesn't really apply to the actual act of murder at all. As far as God's concerned, it applies to the sorts of thoughts that you have in your heart. It applies to the sorts of things that you say about your brethren. That's what's going to determine whether you're in danger of rejection at the judgment seat or not. Verse 23, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So here, in verse 23, the Lord takes us to the example of one bringing a sacrifice to offer in the temple, or at the tabernacle in earlier times in Israel's history. They're bringing their offering. The very terms of this verse, I believe, when we compare it back with the things revealed in the book of Leviticus, would indicate perhaps that it was a trespass offering that's being offered. Or that the things here definitely have relationship to the principles of the offering, a trespass offering. Because when we go back into Leviticus chapter 6, we find those very same principles that the Lord is talking about there set forth in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 6, we read of what a person was to do when they became aware of the fact that they had violated the rights of their brother. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh, and lie unto his neighbour in that which was delivered to him, to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbour, or hath found that which was lost, and lied concerning it, swearing falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all of that about which he had sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth, in the day of his trespass offering, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto Yahweh. You see, here's a case where a person becomes aware of the fact that they've sinned against their brother, and in some way they've violated the rights of their brother. Now the law of the trespass offering demanded that first he put that right with his brother, and then he come and offer an offering unto Yahweh that he might be put right with Yahweh. But until he put it right with his brother, he couldn't bring that offering unto Yahweh. That offering would be unacceptable unto Yahweh until he had first restored that which was taken away, or until he first put things right with his brother. And then he could come and Yahweh would accept his trespass offering and things would be put right with Yahweh. You see, that's the very principle that we find set forth here by the Lord in Matthew chapter 6. You see, he says, if you bring your offering and you remember there that thy brother has got aught against thee. Now here is a case, not a case where just somebody might be thinking something wrong or something without any justification. Or it's not referring to those matters. It's referring to a case where we've done something against our brother. Now he says, when you're coming to bring your gifts to the altar and you remember that, don't offer your gifts first, because it'll be unacceptable. You leave your gifts, you go away, you put matters right with your brother, and then come and put yourself right with Yahweh. You see, a person might have trespassed against their brother. They've done something against their brother that's caused their brother to have something against them. You see, the very thing that we've done against our brother might be causing in our brother's heart those feelings that might exclude him from the kingdom of God. It might have stimulated anger in our brother's heart. Our brother might be having wrong thoughts against us because of what we've done. And Yahweh will hold you us responsible for that. So he said, you go and put things right with your brother first, and then come, and your offering will be then acceptable by Yahweh. You see, in verse 24 he says, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. The word reconciled there is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. The word dialasomeo. And Bullinger says it means to change one's own feelings towards another, so that he changes his. You see, and there it is. We've done something against a brother. Right, we've got to change our feelings toward that brother so that he can change his feelings toward us. And having done that to the best of our ability, then we can come and put things right with Yahweh. In verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast in the prison. Now in the book by Brother John Carter, The Parables of the Messiah, page 21 and 22, well, we're going to quote it on page 21, but we've got just a couple of pages on this particular parable. And he makes some thought-provoking little comments here. I'll just read a little bit from page 21. He says, speaking of this 25th verse, he says, there is, however, a close connection with what precedes. Jesus had pointed out the seriousness of treating one's brother with contempt and disdain, verse 22, rating such conduct with offences that deserve capital punishment. He emphasises his teaching by adding that if a man has done something to another that might lead him to feel anger and contempt, he had better leave his sacrifice unoffered and go seek to put right his offence. His worship otherwise would not be acceptable. Not only so, but God would become his adversary, and he would demand full penalty for the wrong. In this setting, the adversary parable denotes the divine hatred of a man's persistence in wrong towards another, a hatred that will not let the offender escape. Rectify the wrong with your fellow, says Jesus, and so doing, take the opportunity to find agreement with God. For if you fail to agree with God while the chance is here, the consequences will inevitably have to be met. You see, what Brother Carter is showing us there is that this 25th verse is very much related to the previous verses. And it's very much related to the principle of a brother having wronged another brother and having to put that matter right while there is a chance. You see, if we harbour bitterness in our heart, if we refuse to forgive our brethren, if we will not show mercy and compassion to our brethren, then God is our adversary. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, God will mete out justice and not mercy. And so verse 25, the Lord exhorts us to put things right while we have the chance. See, verse 25 is based upon the legal customs of the day of the Lord. When two people might be going to the law court. One is accusing the other. He's suing the other for something. And he's taking him to the law court. But it was possible while they're on that journey to the law court to sort the matter out between themselves and so avoid having to go into that court and legal judgment being meted out. And that's the very principle that the Lord is emphasising here. We're on the way to a law court. Every one of us are on the path to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our destiny is going to depend upon whether we get mercy and forgiveness or whether we get justice. So you see, he's emphasising that we should put matters right with our brethren while there is time, before the time comes and that justice is meted out and it's too late to do anything about it. As he says in verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. That reminds us of the parable that the Lord spoke at the end of Matthew chapter 18, of the man who was in debt, who was forgiven a great debt, but then endeavoured to extract a small debt from one of his fellows. And so we see here that the Lord set forth principles there that call for very sober thought indeed. Now from verses 27 to 32, the Lord goes on to the principle of adultery. He says in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Quotation from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. The seventh commandment. Very significant, really, that it should be commandment number seven. Because seven was the covenant number. And Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them into covenant relationship with himself, that they might become his national wife. But you see, Israel turned aside to other gods and committed adultery. It's very significant that the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, should be associated with the covenant number. Because it was a covenant that Israel broke and thus became an adulterous wife. But you see, verse 28 says, again, following the principle of the previous command, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, the Jew would say, well, I've never committed adultery, I'm righteous. But the Lord is showing that as far as God's concerned, he looks beyond the right back behind the act. And the very act starts in the heart and the mind. It starts with the thoughts and the evil desires of the heart. And so he says in verse 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so he takes the command right back to its very source. In verse 29 he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It's very extreme action. And of course the Lord doesn't mean it literally. But a person should literally pluck out their eye and throw it away, or literally chop off their hand and throw it away. It wouldn't really make any difference anyway, because the heart would go on thinking the evil thoughts that it thought before. That wouldn't be getting to the root of sin. But so I believe there the eye and the hand speak of the thoughts and the actions. The thoughts that are stimulated by the eye. And the hand speaks of a person's works or their actions. Now you see, to cut it off and to cast it from thee is equivalent to what the apostle says in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. Put it to death. Romans chapter 6 speaks of the way that the old man is put to death, crucified with Christ. That's the principle that's being taught in those verses. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so forth. Put them to death. You know, under the law, the person that committed adultery was to be put to death. Now the Lord's saying is, like when you see adultery starting in your heart, put it to death. That's what the law calls for. Put it to death. It's better to put it to death there than have the whole body cast into hell. And so the Lord shows again the way that the significance that command should have had in a person's life. You know, Israel were chosen as the covenant people for Yahweh. But they were cast off because they committed adultery. We've been chosen as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we look upon the things of the world and wish we could just go along with it just a little bit? Have we got those sort of thoughts in our hearts? Because that's where spiritual adultery starts. You see, we need to very deeply examine ourselves and to question our faithfulness and our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the command of the law was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou will not turn aside from the man or the woman to whom you're married. You see, in the very thought or desire for anyone else was a breaking of that command in the eye of God. God bound the husband and the wife together that they might be one. Any thought or desire entering into the heart of either that would break that oneness, that would divide that oneness, was a sin in the sight of Almighty God. In verse 32 the Lord says, or verse 31 rather, the Lord makes reference to the custom of the Jews of the day and the way that they would take one precept of the law and fail to balance it with others and so get a wrong understanding of it. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. You see, the Jew would take that precept. And here was a way in which he could legalise adultery. You see, there were many, the Jews were divided on the interpretation of that particular statement we have in that verse. But some relaxed the divine principle. They widened it to the point that almost any ground at all was a justification for giving a writing of divorcement. He said that they even allowed that if you saw a woman that was better looking than your wife, that could be used as a justification to write a bill of divorcement and send her on her way so that you could marry the better looking woman. And by that writing of a bill of divorcement, they were legalising, or they thought they were legalising, what in the eyes of Almighty God was adultery. You see, the Lord says in verse 32, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. Now look at the disastrous consequences that spring from one looking upon another woman to lust after her in his heart. The disastrous consequences that grow and develop, that bear fruit in the writing of a bill of divorcement, that bear fruit in the marrying of another woman. You see, there's not only adultery in the heart of that person. There's adultery physically performed, the Lord says. Not only for himself either, but there's adultery committed by whoever marries his wife that's put away, and by his wife that's put away, and there's a threefold case of adultery. And see how the Lord is emphasising the need to uphold those divine principles. The disastrous consequences when that seventh commandment is overlooked. When those divine principles set forth in Genesis chapter 2 of how a man and a woman should be one. The disastrous consequences when something enters in to break up that oneness and that seventh commandment is broken. Once over, twice over, three times over. And so the Lord is showing the seriousness of the divine command. And he's showing also the faithfulness and the loyalty that we should spiritually apply to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The purity of heart with which we should endeavour to faithfully serve him and mould our lives on the pattern that he has provided at all times. Lest when we stand before the judgment seat, he finds in us those principles of spiritual adultery and fornication that will cause him to reject us at the judgment seat of Christ.